Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Do you wish you knew the saints better? Overwhelmed with all the events in Catholic history and just wish you could tie it all together? It's tough work, and even scientists have determined that it takes approximately 400 repetitions to create a new synapse in the brain. Unless it is done with play, in which case it takes between 10 and 20 repetitions. Introducing Saint Cards, where the facts about saints and history are presented in fun and engaging games for ages 4 to 104. Check out Saint Cards at saintcards.com and begin the fun for your family, school, and parish today.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
He's here, as promised. Another hour of Open Forum this hour, and Jimmy Akin in the house. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. If you don't know how Open Forum works, it's an open forum. You can call with any question you got about the Catholic faith, and anybody can call. You don't have to be Catholic to call. You can call from anywhere. We prefer a high-quality phone connection, so that we'll put that limit on there. You just dial 888-31-TRUTH. And when Jimmy's here... you're welcome to call if you have a moral or philosophical question, a religious question of a more general nature. It's all welcome. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of
Many Things.
Yes, Many Things. But I was going to start with The Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and then segue into the new book, Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says.
Still doing interviews about that on different people's radio programs and podcasts.
Oh, that's cool. Very cool. Yeah.
Who's your little friend here?
Oh, I was supposed to take him off before we went on the air. I'm in trouble now with the video department. This is a little guy from Australia.
Yeah, it's a little koala.
A wonderful young man.
It's
a koala doll with... what are those things where you throw
a boomerang?
Oh, that's a boomerang? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The first thing I ever bought with my own money as a child, I was like five and I saved up my money and I bought a koala toy that was, it was a stuffed toy and it was covered, you wouldn't get this today, but it was covered in like rabbit fur. So it had real fur.
No.
It was so soft. And I saw it in the store, fell in love with it, and saved up
little
my money
Jimmy
and
Akin
bought it.
Little Jimmy Akin saved. Yeah. Is it losing teeth? How are you making money as a five-year-old? Were you going over just answering questions on the street?
Teeth were probably some of it.
Anybody got a question about the Catholic faith? Jimmy Akin selling answers to questions. That wouldn't be simony.
No.
No. You could sell an answer to a question.
Yeah.
Fine. Oh, I wanted to ask you, if no is a perfectly acceptable answer, but did you know that there's a new piece of writing coming out from Pope Benedict?
Know it. I read it.
Oh, you read the...
Yeah.
I didn't know you could read it yet.
Oh, yeah. It's in English and everything.
What? But it was originally published in German, right?
Yeah, like yesterday.
I am stunned, Jimmy Akin.
Mm-hmm.
So, I imagine it must be... I mean, I really like
Joseph Ratzinger, later Pope Benedict, now Pope Emeritus Benedict. He, that guy can really write and really think.
He's a very clear communicator, very insightful thinker.
So was this helpful?
I thought it was good. I thought it shed some interesting – it was very frank. So what he's writing about is the sexual abuse issue. How it took off and he and others, how they dealt with it at the Vatican, and then what he sees needs to be done going forward.
Wow.
And it's very well done. It's very insightful. It shed some interesting light on particular bits of history. He's quite candid in bits of it, talking about failures that have been, you know, along the road. And he even names some people who were kind of architects of destruction in this regard. Now, he doesn't really go after anybody in particular.
That's not his personality. He's not
going to do that. But he does say, like, you know, these moral theologians, and he, like, names one, you know, were setting their sights against the church's teaching here, and that played a role in all of this and so forth.
Well, I can't wait to read it then. I'm going to
get about 6,000 words long, takes about 40 minutes to read.
Okay. All right. Unless I'm not a really rapid reader, but okay. I'm glad to hear that. And the thing about it, he's Pope Emeritus. What's the status of a document like that? Did he ask the Pope's permission?
Yes, he did.
Oh, he did.
Yeah.
Okay. So
he right up at the top of it, he explains kind of the prehistory of the document and why he wrote it, because he knows this is a big issue that the church needs to address. And so he said he felt obliged, as someone who had a position of influence in the church, both as head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith and later as Pope, when all this was starting to happen, what could he do to help at the present moment? And he thought by sharing these thoughts, and it would provide additional understanding, and it would point ways to improve in the future. And so he contacted the Secretary of State at the Vatican, and then he contacted the Pope himself and got permission to publish this. And he thanks Pope Francis at the end of it.
Oh, very good. I'm glad to hear that. I think that a lot of people want that kind of frankness now.
Yeah.
There's a real desire for it. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. First up this hour, Jordan, listening on Ave Maria Radio in Detroit, Michigan. Jordan, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, good evening. Thanks for taking my call. So as Catholics, about the early church, we talk about how there was public confession. So I was just wondering, on what was the absolution like from a priest? Because I think that's probably the more important part, is that priests were absolving people in the early church, and what are some references for that?
Well, I don't off the top of my head know any passages that have the exact formula that was used. What I can tell you is that usually – so it wasn't only public penance. There also was private penance as well. But especially for certain larger crimes, confession was done publicly, and people would then do their penance before they would be absolved. So like, let's say you committed an abortion. Well, that could carry a pretty stiff penalty in terms of public penance back then. And so you would do your public penance, and you'd have a special section where you would stand during church. You wouldn't stand with everybody else, so people would know that you were doing penance, and this motivated you to really repent from the heart. We have records of people who were penitents who would like ask for the prayers of the other congregants who were going into church and things like that. And it was taken very seriously. And then at the end of your period of penance, that's when you would be received and welcomed back into normal status by the priest, and that's when the absolution would take place. So it was different than the practice that eventually became standard in the church, where we do our penances after the absolution instead of before the absolution. Also, penances came to be more restricted in later times. They are today basically a token of our repentance, and they're not as elaborate as they used to be. But I'm sure with some research, it might be possible to turn up the exact formulas of absolution that were being used. It wouldn't have been just one formula. The church didn't have a standard set of sacramental formulas with no variation that were used from one place to another. In fact, the church doesn't have that today when it comes to confession. In the Latin rite, there is a set form that is used and that's required of all priests in the Latin rite. But other rites in the church have other formulas of absolution. They all convey basically the same thing, that the person is being forgiven. But exactly how that is expressed changes from one rite to another. And in the early days of the church, it would have changed not only from one rite to another, but frequently from one diocese or even parish to another.
Okay,
great.
Jordan.
Thank you, guys. God bless you.
All right.
You
thank
too.
You. God bless you, Jordan. Right now, we've still got that free ebook available to you. You can go to our Facebook page and just click the banner, the free ebook banner, and you will get your own electronic copy of Cleansing Fire, Purgatory in Scripture, History, and the Church. Cleansing Fire, Purgatory in Scripture, History, and the Church, available now for free as an ebook on the Catholic Answers Facebook page.
Join us on air today on Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize His presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to Him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see You. I want to recognize You. I cannot live without You. Are we saying that?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, and it is open forum. We go now to Sandy in Louisville, Kentucky, watching on YouTube Live. Thanks for joining us on YouTube, Sandy. Your question for Jimmy.
Hello.
Hi, Sandy. You have a question for Jimmy?
Hi. Well, yes, it's probably a little too specific, but my mom has been wanting to be a Catholic for a while. Mm-hmm. And I had come in the church in 2013 and brought my grandson in the next year. And now she's wanting to, but she's really frail. And now my father has cancer.
Oh.
And they're both 77. And it's real hard for them. It's getting harder for them to do anything. So the priest that we had talked to, they live in Jacksonville, Florida. He was precious and everything, but he was going to take, because he knew the difficulties, was just going to, like, come and talk to her and take a confession of faith to get her in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And Dad even said he would stand by her, and I half wonder if he was going to join. But then she had some complications and a surgery coming up this Easter.
Mm-hmm.
So now I'm like, does she have to wait? And he never, and the priest never said anything about, oh, we don't have to do it during Easter.
Right.
You know, it was almost like he looked really disappointed. And so that makes me think, does she have to wait a year?
Does she?
So let me make sure I understand the situation. Now, if someone is in danger of death, they can be received into the church at any time. So even if there's not time, even if your mom was not baptized, she could be baptized on an emergency basis. I gather from what you say, though, that she is baptized, since you mentioned being received by profession of faith. Is that correct? She is baptized?
Well, actually, both my mother and father were baptized, one in the Methodist and one in the Baptist. And
okay. The
priest was going to take her baptism. He saw the certificate.
Right.
I mean, we were actually getting this underway. And then
right. No, I got you. I understand. That gives me what I need. So the answer is no, your mother should not have to wait a whole other year to be received into the church. I would simply go to the priest. People who are received into the church, who've already been baptized, do not actually the national statutes for the catechumenate in the United States don't even call for them to be received at Easter. That's a common practice, but it is not actually what the law requires. And anybody who is in danger of death can be received at any time. So what I would do now, I hope, and from what you say, I gather your mom is not in imminent danger of death, although she is elderly and having a surgery. But what I would do is simply contact the priest and say, okay, my mom's looking forward to being received into the church as soon as possible. When do you think we can work that out? And it shouldn't have to be a whole other year. If he needs to, he can refer to the document I mentioned. It's called the National Statutes of the Catechumenate, and it deals with when people in the United States are to be received into the church. And under ordinary circumstances, at least the way the law envisions it, someone who's already been baptized like your mother does not need to wait until Easter. They need to, you know, receive basic instruction in the Catholic faith, have a period of waiting, but your mom's kind of, it sounds like, already done those things. And so if he was prepared to receive her already, then it would seem that in his judgment, she is ready to be received into the church, and he can go ahead and do that as soon as it's reasonable, whether it's before or after the surgery.
Okay. Okay. All right. Well, that helps. I wasn't really sure since I am fairly new to the church. Okay. Yeah. Well, I appreciate that.
Thank you so much. Thank you for the call. You know, something that makes me happy, Jimmy, mm-hmm. and when I get to see some of the people saying hello from around the world while we're on the air.
Yeah.
Like we have Sweden, Northern Ireland, mm-hmm. Australia today, Africa.
Cool.
And so I'm thinking a listener.
That's why I add those qualifiers, like in the United States.
Right, right. Yeah. But I'm thinking if you're in Nigeria right now listening, you probably got to get to bed. And we have a question from Agbo in Nigeria.
Okay.
And so could we just
sure.
get him to bed, Jimmy? He wants to know, why does a priest kiss the altar before and after Mass?
It's a sign of reverence for the fact that the altar is the place that Jesus Christ himself comes down and becomes present in the Eucharist.
Okay.
So that's why this is a very holy place because of what happens here. And one way of displaying reverence for something holy is to kiss it. And so that's the basic reason.
Good night, Agbo. Thank you very much for the question.
Sleep tight, or as we say in America, or sleep well.
Yeah. Casey in Houston, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. You are next. Your question for Jimmy.
Yes, my question is in regards to Matthew 16:18.
Okay.
And specifically on the keys, I want to know why it is that you connect the keys with the key of David and Isaiah 22 whenever it is said that Jesus has the key of David in Revelation 3:7, but not only that, the names are different and the key is singular in mm-hmm. Isaiah 22, but plural in Matthew 16.
Okay. You're asking why I do that?
Well, as the majority of people, I'm not sure if you really hold to that position, but I know that. Oh, okay, yeah, and I'm curious as to know why in regards to those three reasons. Yeah.
So the first thing to point out is biblical symbols work on more than one level. And so sometimes we come at things in a way that doesn't recognize that. We assume that a symbol can have only one meaning and it can only refer to one thing. But that's not how symbols work in the Bible. A single symbol can be used in more than one way. Famous example of that is the heads of the beast. If you look in Revelation 17, you'll see that the heads of the beast are interpreted as being both seven mountains or hills and seven kings. So one symbol refers to these two different things. And that's one of the ways that symbols work in the book of Revelation. It also works, they also work that way elsewhere in Scripture. Another famous example is the morning star. The morning star, or what we know as the planet Venus, mm-hmm. but because it tends to remain visible in the sky and, in the morning, it's known as the morning star. Well, it gets used in Scripture in more than one way as well. It is used, for example, as a symbol of Jesus. That's in the New Testament.
Right.
But in the Old Testament, it's used as a symbol of the king of Babylon.
Ah, yeah.
And so, you know,
right.
Yeah. And so, consequently, we see that one symbol can refer to more than one thing. That's also true of the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church is used like five different ways in the New Testament. In one passage, it refers to Peter. In another passage, it refers to Jesus. In another passage, it refers to the 12 apostles. So it gets used multiple different ways. Well, the symbol of the keys works the same way. We shouldn't expect there to just be one way that that symbol works. So when you look at Revelation and Jesus identifies himself as having the key of David, well, that's true. But what is Jesus saying about himself? You have to look back to the Old Testament and say, what did the key of David represent then? Well, David was the founder of the Davidic dynasty in Israel, the line of Davidic kings that descended from him. And he had various officials, and the subsequent kings that descended from David also had various officials. One of them was known as the master of the palace. And he was kind of the chief official who was in charge of running the household on behalf of the king. So the king was freed up to do other things. And as a symbol of the fact he was the master of the palace, he had the key to the palace. That was a symbol of his office. He'd even wear it in a little pouch on his shoulder as a symbol of that. And we see that in the book of Isaiah. So what is Jesus saying when he in Revelation he says, I have the key of the house of David? Is he saying, I'm the master of the palace that's subordinate to the actual Davidic king? Or is he saying, I'm the Davidic king who owns this key?
Yeah, right, right.
And well, it would seem to me he's saying the latter. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy of David's future son who would reign forever. And so when he says, I have the key, he means I'm the one in charge of this whole palace. I'm the one who's the new David. And consequently, I own the palace and I have this authority, which he can then give to whomever he wants. He can appoint anyone he wants as the steward of his palace. And in Matthew, when we just take this passage on its own and say, okay, well, what does Jesus mean in context here? Well, you look back into the Old Testament to say, what are the precedents for the symbol of a key? And there's only one. There's only the one in Isaiah. The keys are mentioned on other occasions, but they're not used symbolically. And so the one time that we have a key used symbolically in the Old Testament, it's in a context where it refers to someone who reigns on behalf of a king as his chief steward. And in this passage, Jesus, the new Davidic king, is talking to Peter about how I'm giving you, Peter, authority— and I'm putting you over my household, the church. It's natural to read what Jesus is saying about the key here or keys, it happens to be plural, in light of the passage in Isaiah, because we have the same context. We have a Davidic king. We have a grant of authority to a single individual ruling over a household. All those elements are present in Isaiah. All of those elements are present in Matthew. And so consequently, it's natural to read Matthew 16 in light of Isaiah 20.
Casey, I'm going to leave it there because there are lots of folks on the line. I hope that that was helpful to you. Connor in New York, listening on the Catholic Answers app. You are next, Connor. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. We've talked before, but I wanted to thank you again for the role that you played in my conversion. You know, it's been such a blessing, and I'm going to get baptized just a week from now. And
congratulations. So welcome home, and it's my honor to have played a role. Thank you.
Thank you. So my question is whether St. Papias was wrong when he said that the Gospel of Matthew was written in Hebrew, and whether that impinges on his reliability in his accounts of the origins of the other canonical Gospels.
Okay.
I do have a follow-up question.
Okay. Since we're coming up to a break, I'll try to be brief and then we'll get to your follow-up. So for people who may not be aware, Papias was an early Christian writer. He lived in the late 1st century and the early 2nd century. And he wrote a book that's kind of a commentary on the traditions that are found in the Gospels. And in one of them, he says that Matthew wrote his Gospel in the Hebrew dialect. And it's not entirely clear what he means. What many people took him to mean is that he wrote in the Hebrew language, either in Hebrew or Aramaic, because those were the common languages at the time for Jews, Aramaic spoken language and Hebrew liturgical language. However, it's also been pointed out that he could have meant he wrote in the Hebrew style or the Hebrew idiom. And so has been noted Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish of the gospels. It addresses the most Jewish questions and has a more Jewish point of view on things. And so that may have been what Papias meant. He may have not meant in a Jewish language, but in a Jewish idiom. So that's one possibility. If that's what he meant, I would say he was correct. Matthew did do that. If he meant language rather than idiom, most scholars would say he was wrong, because the translation we have of Matthew seems to be originally to have been composed in Greek, but that's not universally accepted. There have been Hebrew translations and Aramaic translations of Matthew down through the ages, and it's possible that the Greek version of Matthew that we have is just a very well-executed translation into the not just the Greek language but the Greek idiom of an original that was in a Semitic language like Hebrew or Aramaic. You can always translate something so well it sounds like a document written in a native language. So I would say we don't have conclusive evidence one way or another. What's your follow-up?
My follow-up is how can lay people become more knowledgeable about biblical scholarship like you? Because you're a real inspiration to how I want to learn about the Bible.
Oh, well, thank you. I would say first thing to do, read the entire catechism, because you want a good grounding in the faith itself before you get into the details of biblical scholarship. It's the faith comes first. And that's because in the Bible, it was written not for us in our day and age in the 21st century. It was written between 2,000 and 3,000 years ago for a different culture. And consequently, you want to understand it's consequently ambiguous. It contains some things that are hard to understand. And you want to be solidly grounded in your faith as a launching point for studying the Bible. Then I would say, read the entire Bible. And as individual questions come up in your mind, as you do that, start researching them. You can also read commentaries on the Bible. There are a range of commentaries. Some are good, some are bad. There are biblical scholars. Some are good, some are bad. But over time, you pick up who are the good ones, and I'll be happy to help once you get to that stage in recommending some.
Connor, thank you very, very much for that call. It's Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. More of your calls right after this.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament. From the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important, this pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
How do you learn best?
We want you to educate us on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now let's get back to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Jimmy is the author, most recently, of Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. He's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and I'm always loath to say he's the author most recently of, because this is your most recent published work.
Yeah.
But what do you got, like three more in the...
Well, I have two that are currently being edited and published, 20 Answers Protestantism and 20 Answers New Testament? No,
yeah.
Old Testament? I forget. One of those. And then also yesterday I started a new book, and it's 10% finished.
Very nice.
Yeah.
I started a new book too.
Uh-huh.
But not writing it.
Oh, okay.
So I'm probably about 10%
reading
finished.
It?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Right. It seems like I read a book about as often as you write one. Tony in New York, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You are next. Your question for Jimmy Akin. I can hear you there, Tony. I know you're coming. No? Or maybe
It's important, folks, when you're on hold, to listen to your phone and not your radio, because there's a time delay between what you hear on your phone and what you hear on your radio. And you want to be able to be there right when we pick up your call so I can give you a good answer to your question.
And now, are you there, Tony? Okay,
we may
coming
need
back
to come
to
back.
We'll come back.
Yep.
Lucy in Portland, Oregon, listening also on Channel 130 EWTN Radio on Sirius Satellite. Lucy, your question for Jimmy.
Can you hear me?
Yes. What's your question?
Yes. Thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I just want to know, where is the purgatory located?
In space, you mean?
Yeah, in space or...
Okay. Well, we don't really know. Purgatory is not part of our universe, the physical universe.
Oh.
And so it's not like you could travel so many light years to get to purgatory. It's like heaven and hell in that regard. There's even a question,
okay.
There's even a question in theology about, are heaven, hell, and purgatory places per se, or are they more spiritual conditions? Because we know that eventually when Jesus comes back, he's going to renovate the earth and make everything new. And at that point, we will, quote unquote, be in heaven, we'll be spiritually united with God, but we'll also still be living here on earth in our resurrected bodies. And so that could suggest that heaven, rather than being a place per se, is more like a spiritual state of union with God. And hell, then, rather than being a place per se, might be understood as being out of spiritual communion with God in a definitive way. And purgatory could then be understood as the process of transitioning into being fully in union with God. So it also might be a spiritual state or process rather than a physical place, or other kind of place. Having said that, we don't really know. It could be that there is a special region that can be understood as a kind of space. It's not a space in our physical universe, but it could be that there is a kind of space where purgatory exists. But if so, we'll have to wait till we get there to find out.
Lucy, thank you very, very much for that question. I hope that's helpful. Let's go to Chris in Costa Mesa, California, listening on Catholic.com. Chris, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. The question is, how do you see St. John recording the words of our Lord Jesus in this week's Gospels, wherein he has lots of almost all of the chapter 8, 15, almost all of the 59 verses incorporated to our Gospels this week. And I understand that John didn't write his Gospel till 60 years after our Lord left this earth. And so do you think it's primarily the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that recalls that in his mind, or do you think he could recall some other aspects in his memory, or
How did that work, Jimmy? That's a fair question.
Sure. Let's start by talking about the date of John's Gospel. It's true that you will find a lot of scholars who will say John's Gospel was written around in the 90s. And if Jesus was crucified in AD 33 or 30, according to some scholars, then that would be 60 or even more years later. Some would even put John a little bit later than the 90s. And that would, you know, raise a question, well, how did he remember all this stuff? Well, people, when they have transformative events in their lives, when they have really important things happening, it imprints them on their memory and they remember them. I mean, I remember when my wife died. That was a transformative event for me. I really remember that.
Yes.
And I'm going to remember that if I live to be 200, you know, which technology, who knows? Having said that,
good luck, Jimmy.
Having said that, I personally don't think that John was written that late. I think John was written in the mid AD 60s. So I think it was only a little more than 30 years after the time of Jesus's ministry. So I think it was quite a bit earlier. If you want to read why I think that, you can go to my personal website, jimmyakin.com, and type in when was John written, and it should come up, or just search when was John written, Jimmy Akin, and it should come up. When it comes, though, to what the Gospel of John says about this, there's actually a brief discussion of it in John. John records Jesus is saying that after he's gone, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind all of the things I told you.
Oh, right.
And so there's a promise of divine assistance that the Holy Spirit would help the disciples remember Jesus's teachings and his sayings and things like that. And so, yes, the Holy Spirit did give John assistance in that. The question, though, is how are we to understand that, and how would a person in the ancient world have understood it? Coming from our perspective, you know, we live in an age where we have tape recorders and video cameras all over the place.
All on our phone.
All on our phone. And so we expect verbatim transcripts of what people said. The ancient world was not like that. In the ancient world, they didn't expect a verbatim transcript. They expected a gist to be given of what someone said on a particular occasion. And so given the ancient context, I would say, yes, the Holy Spirit did assist John to remember what Jesus said and taught, but he didn't mean that in the sense of the Holy Spirit is going to guarantee every word is exactly word for word what Jesus said. Instead, I would understand John to mean that the Holy Spirit is going to help you remember the essence of what Jesus said. You're going to authentically remember his teachings. But then John, like any other ancient author who didn't have a tape recording, will present that meaning in his own words. So I would say that we shouldn't expect the discourses in John's Gospel to be verbatim transcripts, but they do, by divine inspiration, accurately reflect the meaning of Jesus's thought and teachings, even if John has expressed them in his own words.
Thank you, Chris. Again, lots and lots of calls today. Lines keep filling back up, so I'm going to keep moving. I hope that was helpful, Chris. Judy in Houston, Texas, you are up next. Judy, your question for Jimmy.
Hi.
Hi, Judy. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yes, thank you. I was calling to find out when original sin is first imprinted on the child. I thought it was at conception, but I heard a priest saying that the child in the womb is innocent. So.
Okay.
Well, there's a sense in which you're both right. The child in the womb, and even after the child is born, is innocent in the sense that the child has not committed any personal sin. And so that's quite true. The child himself has not done anything wrong. He has not committed any personal sins. And so he is innocent in that sense. What original sin is it's not the same as personal sin. A personal sin is something that you are at fault for doing. Original sin is not like that. Original sin, its essence is being deprived of sanctifying grace. And consequently, the only way to not have original sin in the womb, since all of us are born with it, would be to have sanctifying grace in the womb and then lose it when you're born. And that doesn't make any sense. Nobody thinks that. So the understanding of theologians historically is that everybody, with exceptions like Jesus and Mary, is conceived being in a state where they're deprived of sanctifying grace because of the sin of our first parents, and then we later regain sanctifying grace when we turn to God in life or when we're baptized as babies or whatever. But it's something that we get later, and we're conceived in a state of deprivation where we don't have it.
Judy, thank you very much for that question. We got to take a quick break. I hope that that was helpful to you. The annual spring store-wide sale continues. Jimmy's new book is there with a whole bunch of other things. As a matter of fact, everything on shop.catholic.com is 15% off. If you just put that promo code in, SPRING19, when you check out at shop.catholic.com, put in SPRING19 as a promo code, and you get 15% off the whole deal.
Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I had called in last spring about talking to my parents and I was going to convert to the church and how to talk to them. They were not happy at all, but I was confirmed to the church at the Easter Vigil service, and we really don't talk about the topic, but our relationship is still intact, so that's a good thing. Just wanted to say thank you, and I still listen every day because I always learn something new.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Jimmy Akin's here. Man, this hour is flying by, and there's still lots and lots of folks who want to get their question answered. So if I seem like I'm being a little quick with you, you'll just have to tolerate that, please, because we want to get as many as we can.
Be tolerant.
Be tolerant, man. George in Santa Rosa, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are next. Your question for Jimmy.
Well, hello, Jimmy. Hello, Si. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to, George.
Okay, I am a Protestant, and I have spoken with you before.
Uh-huh.
And this
and
is
you're still Protestant.
To,
all right. Oh, sorry. Go ahead, George.
Oh, yes. Very well, and I'm sure you don't want me to elaborate on
no,
that.
No, I'm sorry fine. I interrupted
How can
you,
we
George?
Be of service today?
Well, okay, I was reading an article on the Catholic Answers webpage earlier today,
mm-hmm.
Written by Tom Nash.
Okay.
And it was, okay, I'll try to break it down and make it as simple as possible.
Well, maybe just give us, George, if you could, because we're really short of time, just give us the question.
I have not read the article you're talking about, so I cannot comment on it. But I can answer a question if you can put it to me in the form of a question.
Okay. I'll ask you a question, two parts.
Okay.
One, why, does the Catholic Church frown upon nationalism and racial separation? And three, what is wrong with having ethnic states, such as traditionally places like Sweden or Norway, that were comprised of, Swedes and Norwegians and people like that?
Okay. That's a very fair question.
So the Church... In terms of whether the Church frowns on nationalism, it's going to depend on what you mean by nationalism. If by nationalism you mean belief that, at least in the present order of the world, nation states are good things and that people should, you know, be loyal to their nation and promote the interests of their nation and, you know, want to make things better for people of their nation. Well, there's nothing wrong with all that. Where it becomes problematic is when you start crossing moral lines. Like if you say, I want to help my nation at the expense of people in another nation. I want to run them down so we can like grab all their stuff and keep it.
Get a little, you know, Lebensraum.
Exactly. If you're conceiving of things as a zero-sum game where the only way for your people to benefit is at the expense of some other people, then that's where it can become a problem. There's nothing wrong, though, with saying, hey, I'm an American. I want to help people here in America. I don't want to hurt other people. I want to help them too. But because I'm from here, it's like my family. My first loyalty is to my family because that's where God's put me. So I need to help those I'm most closely connected with. I want to help them. And then I want to help everybody else to the extent that I can. So from that perspective, if that's the perspective you have on nationalism, there's nothing wrong with it. But people can get excessively attached to their nation where they do start crossing moral boundaries and start wanting to harm other people, not out of self-defense, but just out of acquisitiveness or something like that, or where they view the people of their nation as intrinsically superior to people in other nations. That's not the same thing as just saying, hey, you know, I value these things about my nation. I think they're good.
Yeah.
You know, they're two different things. So that was one of the questions.
The other part was, what about ethnic countries like Sweden?
Well, I thought there was another. He asked about
racial separation.
Racial separation.
Yeah.
And I think that kind of ties into his second question.
Yeah.
In principle, there's nothing wrong with having ethnic groups who have national borders. In fact, the principle of self-determination for ethnic groups is one of the things that, you know, was developed during the course of the 20th century.
Yeah, like the Navajo, for example, have their a Navajo nation.
And so there's nothing in principle wrong with that. The problem comes in when you have situations where you're harming people out of that interest. So like if you say, well, okay, you mentioned Sweden as an example. If you say, okay, only people who have ethnically been in Sweden for the last 1,000 years get to live in Sweden, and we're going to kick everybody else out. If your ancestors haven't been here for 1,000 years, you're deported. Okay, that's going to hurt a bunch of people.
Yeah.
And so that the church would not be on board with that. Also, there are situations like here in America, we have a mixed ethnicity heritage. We had the Native Americans who were here originally, and there were a bunch of different Native American groups. They weren't all the same tribe.
Right.
You had a bunch of Native American tribes, and you had European immigrants come over from a bunch of different European nations. They brought Africans over from a bunch of different African tribes. You have had people from Asia come over now. We've got lots of people here. And everybody needs to be treated fairly and justly and compassionately because all of these different groups are God's children. And the differences between us are cosmetic. God doesn't care what your ethnic background is. He doesn't care what your genetic background is. He doesn't care what your skin color or your hair color or your eye color is. We're all God's children, and we all need to treat one another with love and compassion.
George, thank you very, very much for that question. As I said, I'm going to keep moving to try to get as many as I can in this hour. Chris in Des Moines, Iowa, listening on 1150 AM, Iowa Catholic Radio. You're next. Chris, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Glad to be on. Thank you for having me. I have a question about the Lutheran Church.
Mm-hmm.
A friend of mine understands the Lutherans to believe the Eucharist. It sounds to me almost exactly the way the Eucharist, the way we see the Eucharist. And specifically, I'm gonna read to you how she would respond. She said that the Lutherans believe the body and blood of Christ are truly and substantially present in and under the forms of the consecrated bread and wine, the elements.
Right.
So those people receive the communion. They eat and drink both the elements and the true body and blood of Christ himself. So how do you respond to that? Because to me, I'm thinking, well, they believe the same thing, and it can't be right because they don't have priests consecrating it.
Okay, all
right,
so
what's the difference? How do you speak to that?
So there are there are a couple of points that need to be made here. The first one is there is a difference between what Lutherans typically believe about the Eucharist and what Catholics do. In the Catholic Church, we use the phrase or the word transubstantiation to talk about what happens when the Eucharist is consecrated. Transubstantiation means that the substance of bread and wine becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ, with which his soul and divinity are also present. And so there's a conversion of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, meaning there's no more bread and wine. The appearances of bread and wine are still there, but there's no more actual bread and wine. That's the difference between the Catholic view and the standard Lutheran view. The standard Lutheran view is sometimes called consubstantiation, but a lot of Lutheran theologians actually don't like that term. They prefer, instead of having a special term like that, they prefer to say, and you use some of these words, they prefer to say that the body and blood of Christ are present in, with, and under the bread and wine. But notice what that implies. There's still bread and wine.
Right.
It's not just the appearances. Bread and wine are still there, but Christ is also somehow here. Now, from a Catholic point of view, I would say, well, that doesn't really do justice to what Jesus said. He didn't say, this contains my body, or this contains my blood. He said, this is my body and this is my blood. So if you take him realistically as opposed to purely symbolically, that would suggest a real transformation, not just a supplementation. And so I would say the Lutheran position doesn't really do justice to everything Jesus said. In terms of the second point that needs to be made, you're right. Lutherans, unfortunately, they didn't retain a sacramental priesthood when they broke off. And so consequently, since you need valid holy orders in order to have a priesthood capable of consecrating the Eucharist, unfortunately, typical Lutheran pastors, some of whom in some areas are called priests, unfortunately, since they don't have valid holy orders, they're not capable of actually consecrating the Eucharist. And so even though they believe in the real presence, they believe Jesus is really present here, unfortunately, he's not actually really bodily present there because they didn't retain holy orders when they split off.
Chris, thank you for that call. I hope that was helpful to you. We go now to Jason in Rochester, New York, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Jason, your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call. I'll be quick because I understand you.
Thank you. What's your question?
My question is simple. I am a recovering alcoholic, and I've been having some struggles recently. And there is a specific program that has worked for me in the past, and it happens to be like right in the middle of all of the Sunday liturgies that are at my church. And I was wondering, is it okay to for me to go to church on Saturday night instead of Sunday?
Yeah,
I mean,
absolutely. The Code of Canon Law says that your Sunday obligation is fulfilled by attending Mass in any Catholic rite, either on a Sunday or holy day of obligation or on the preceding evening. So if you go to Mass Saturday night, it's totally fine. You fulfill your Sunday obligation, and then you can go to the program that you find beneficial on Sunday. That's totally fine. And by the way, want to encourage folks to pray for you and for everyone who's struggling with similar issues, because they're real and people do need help with them. So God bless you.
I hope that helps you, Jason, that you can head over to Saturday evening Mass. Buck in Minnesota listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are next. Buck, your question.
Great name, Buck.
Oh, thank you. My uncle, he died in the 90s. He committed suicide.
Oh.
And then my dad committed suicide when I was 7.
Oh, no. I'm sorry.
And it's all right. And I know they're both Catholic, and there was something with the church and suicide where they couldn't, like, really have a funeral for them because they committed suicide, and it always kind of stuck in my family. I'm still really deep in my Catholic faith, but I was just wondering what the teaching is on suicide in the church.
Okay. Well, for someone to deliberately take their own life and do so with full knowledge of the moral character of this act and say, I don't care, I'm just doing it anyway. Well, that would be sinful, and it would be gravely sinful. But God can reach people even in the last moments of life, even if it's in a way that we can't see or perceive. So there's always hope. Also, there's an additional ground for hope, which is the fact that most of the people who do kill themselves, as tragic as it is, they're suffering greatly when they do that. That's the reason why people tend to kill themselves when they do, is because of how much they're suffering, and that can impair their degree of responsibility for it. It's not like they're doing it out of defiance to God most of the time.
Yeah.
They're just suffering. They're just looking for a way out of that suffering. And so consequently, there's a second ground for hope, which is not just that God can reach people even in the split second when you're dying. Also, they frequently are not fully responsible for their actions. And so God will not hold them fully accountable for their actions. And if you want to read more about this, I'll mention this because I know we're coming up on the break, but the Catechism of the Catholic Church has a section on suicide. It's in the section on the Ten Commandments under the one on life, you know, thou shalt not kill.
Yeah.
It has a section on suicide there. It talks about the fact that even people who commit suicide are not beyond God's mercy. And so we can still hope for them. We can still pray for them. I wonder a little bit, Buck, how long ago it was that these tragic events happened, because under the current code of canon law, which came out in 1983, it is possible to have funerals for people who've committed suicide and funeral masses and so forth. So that's something that actually is done today. And the church embraces everyone with its love, including people who've committed suicide.
God bless you, Buck. Thank you very, very much for that call. Could Buck have a mass said for his father and his uncle now?
Absolutely.
He could do
Absolutely.
That. Just go to the priest and ask
Say
for
I'd
mass.
Like to, yeah.
All right. Jimmy Akin, as always, a delight. I don't think the questions were weird enough today, though.
Well, we can do weird questions soon.
All right. All right. I hope I see you soon for weird questions.
Okay.
Thank you so much for joining us. We will see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.
CMF Curo is the country's first Catholic healthcare ministry to provide an affordable health-sharing solution rooted in Catholic teaching and community. Learn more at mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast. That's mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast.